This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My wife and I have been recently watching a documentary on Teddy Roosevelt, our former president. And it's interesting when you watch the various events he was involved in, how much things have stayed the same. One of the big words back then and today for politicians is the word authenticity. It's a very popular word. As long as political candidates come across as down-to-earth and genuine, they probably will gather at least a decent amount of votes. The comedian George Burns once said, and I quote, "Sincerity, if you can fake that, you've got it made." He said the only way to test someone's authenticity is to get to know the person. And when you think about what does it mean to know a person, well, you have a combination, first of all, of facts. You have to know the bare, raw, true propositions of who this is. And then secondly, it's experience or time spent with that person. And if that's true for any human relationship, and it is absolutely essential regarding our relationship to God. So what happened when these pagan Colossians were first converted? And we have to remember, everyone here of Gentile descent was at one time descended from pagans. Paul sums it up in an unusual phrase. In verse 6, he says, "You received Christ Jesus as Lord." Though it's not 100% certain, most scholars believe this phrase reflects a very early baptismal vow they took to separate their beliefs from the various cults that were rising up. In the Roman world, and indeed many areas of the world today, baptism took considerable courage. It would have social, political, and sometimes even fatal consequences, as it did for that young 21-year-old African lady who was stoned to death last week for testifying to Christ. After her exams were finished, she said, thank Jesus for helping me, and she was charged with blasphemy. For the world that Paul and the Colossians inhabited, it was very much, in their minds, not Jesus' world, but Caesar's world. So why would anyone risk everything like this? Well, the reason is simple. After the resurrection, they recognized Jesus for who he really was. Even his own family, who were skeptical, recognized it. The words here, Christ Jesus, are really important and kind of easy to rush by. It reminds us that our faith is not some type of ethereal philosophy. We are worshiping a genuine historical figure who lived in first century Roman Judea in a town called Nazareth. But yet the disciples, the more time they spent with Jesus and the more they understood his mission, the more it became apparent to his closest friends that he was no ordinary human being. Jesus was a descendant of David by both parents, which is why he could legitimately inherit David's throne. David had his DNA through Mary's side of the family, and he has status as David's heir through Joseph's side of the family. So to receive Christ Jesus as Lord has absolutely nothing to do with the modern idea of trying to find fulfillment by inviting Jesus into my heart, which, by the way, is not the gospel. Following Christ Jesus as Lord is instead a matter of recognizing and bowing the knee before our rightful ruler, the maker of heaven and earth, fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul seems to be particularly worried. He's not as worried as he was with the Galatians, who he says were pursuing a totally different gospel. But he was worried at Colossae they were beginning to get some wrong ideas about Jesus. False understandings, which Paul saw, could significantly dent their confidence in him. And so Paul gives us four essential points. First of all, persistent faithfulness. If Jesus is Lord, the firstborn of all creation and the dead, then spiritually speaking, where else is there for you and I to go? Well, if you were to empty the books in the self-help section, particularly the religious or spiritual ones, there'd be very few left if we did this standard. There is nothing, absolutely nothing spiritually to learn from anyone apart from Christ and His Word. Now, we can learn in other areas, but not spiritually. So Paul says, stick with Him. Grow deeper with Him. Don't waste your time on non-Christian and unreliable sources. Next, he says, deeply grounded in Him. And Paul was never afraid to mix his metaphors, which annoys students ever since. He says that we continue in Christ, he says in verse 7, by being rooted and built up in Him. First of all, rooted. During hurricanes, and I've seen a lot of them, I've seen buildings that were completely destroyed, surrounded by trees that were left standing and looked perfectly normal. How does that happen? Well, it comes by, but only one thing is we cannot see it with a naked eye. One of those had deep roots and the other did not. If we apply this to our relationship with Christ, it means that we know Jesus so well that we are not shaken by other people. We are not shaken by storms of misinformation that are everywhere. And we are not disturbed by fake news about Him because we know Him. He uses the phrase as well after rooted being built up. So if putting roots down in Christ is a matter of what is not visible to the believer, being built up in Christ is about the fortitude to stand tall for Jesus during the various storms of life that each of us face. It's about a willingness to be publicly identified as one of Christ's people and to strive to live a life that bears witness to Him. And in practice, in concrete terms, this includes regular, I would say daily reflection on the various aspects of Christ's character, His nature, His promises, His activity, His purposes. If you spend time studying Jesus, frankly, there's very little spiritually to look at much else. But for all of these things about who Jesus is, you and I need accurate information. We need propositions about Him. And that's where the next element comes in, which is being convinced of who He is. Paul uses the term faith in more than one way. Sometimes he uses it the common way we do, simply to mean trust. But he's using here faith as another way, as a summary of the entire gospel. The usage has content. That's what we find in verse 7 when he says, strengthen in the faith as you were taught. As far as you and I are concerned then, this is the Christ who is presented in Scripture, rather than the many Christ, plural, offered by the culture around us, or sometimes, sadly, even within the church. Paul says repeatedly, the Bible is the ultimate test that we have to evaluate or to reject religious fake news. The more we know Christ, the more we know about Christ from Scripture, the more confident we are of who He is and what He is doing and the time we spend with Him. And the time we spend with Him, the closer we become to Him. And the closer we are to Jesus, it becomes far, far easier to almost immediately accurately see and identify any false belief that comes your way. In fact, you could probably even place where it developed in church history. The next thing Paul says is being constantly grateful for Him. Paul offers us here an acid test of how true our belief in the gospel really is, and what he says here is surprising, at least to me. It is whether or not you and I are characterized by Paul's final element in verse 7, overflowing with thankfulness. So you're a true believer, one of the marks, if you're overflowing with thankfulness. And this is interesting because gratitude in Scripture is a hallmark of genuine faith, precisely because the heart of the gospel is the grace of God. The opposite of grace is merit, meaning you and I receive something because we deserve it, like payment for going into a job. But grace by its very nature is deserved by absolutely no one. The wonder of Jesus is that everything he does for us and gives to us is nothing less than sheer outpouring of grace. You and I deserve nothing but judgment. But sometimes, from our perspective, it could be unrealistic to be constantly thinking of ourselves as giving thanksgiving, especially when life is hard or confusing. And I understand that. The answer what Paul talks about here is motivates our gratitude is the privilege and the wonder of knowing Christ and his grace. So when things become difficult, that's all the more reason not to isolate ourselves and not to avoid God's people. It's all the more reason to consciously spend more time reflecting on Christ and perhaps especially his sacrificial love demonstrated for you on the cross. And this is something that pastors have to bring out regularly in counseling, and sometimes we have to remind ourselves on it. Our temporary dark circumstances can never change the permanent reality and deliverance of the work of Jesus. Our temporary dark circumstances can never change the permanent reality and deliverance of the work of Jesus. And so, in a nutshell, these are the four elements he gives us of sticking with Jesus. Paul now turns to some of the storms he says are undermining that by implication at Colossae. First of all, he says, steer clear of human traditions. Several weeks ago, I used an illustration that there are three broad categories of fishing: commercial, recreational, and sport. What I did not say is that there are at least 33 major subcategories or ways of fishing that, according to experts, are substantially different one from the other. In other words, you can't transfer the skills very easily. Fly fishing, as many of you know, is an unusual and active variant that requires mental focus and endurance, probably the reason only 3% of people do it. Trout demands water, cold water, clean water, at high altitudes. And so you're typically climbing up a steep mountain in the middle of a cold or freezing river, waist to chest deep, with a possibly dangerous current pushing against you, on slippery rocks, making precise casts for 5 to 6 hours at a time. I've seen people in pretty good physical condition collapse from exhaustion after their first half go at it for a day. Obviously, that's very different than fishing on a pond with a cane pole and an earthworm. The strategy involved is one of pure deception and skill. Reading the water correctly, luring unexpected fish into rising to the surface for the next tasty insect. And once it takes a sample bite we call a strike, you have less than a fraction of a second to set the hook before he spits the entire fly back out again. Which is why when fly fishermen go to a river, one of the first things they do is to pick up a rock and to look at the bottom of it carefully for the kind of insects and nymphs that are crawling on the bottom of it and are active that day. Then you match your fly species, your color, your size, exactly to what they are eating. The more convincing the fly in his movement, the better it will work. And it's not a 50-50 proposition. In fly fishing, either you pay close attention to the details or you usually go home with nothing. So it is with the fake news of false teaching. Some of the nicest people, in terms of just overall nicest I've ever met, have been people who we would reasonably call heretics. Very friendly people. Some of the most outgoing people I've ever met have been cult members. Friends, if it didn't resemble, a false teaching did not resemble the real thing, the truth, how could intelligent people ever be taken in by it? How is it then that people, so many people in our land and others, who are not gullible in most areas, are so easily attracted and sucked into false teaching? I see it all the time. Intelligent people. It's no wonder Paul is concerned in verse 8 to the Colossians. He says, "See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." And the fact this is the first command of the whole letter underlies the importance. You see, in the ancient world, antiquity meant a lot to them according to where they were in history. Ancient tradition to them secured a sanctity of knowledge, a continuity from one generation to the next. In other words, in Paul's time, generally speaking, if something was old, it was considered time-tested and good. Regarding theology, anything that was new could not possibly be true. Today, we have an opposite view. We come from the perspectives that the newest developments are almost always better and superior, when oftentimes they are not. It's obvious in verse 8 why depending on human tradition is a problem. There is nothing wrong with tradition in and of itself as long as it's a true tradition, but the gospel of God's grace comes from the outside, not from within us. It had to be revealed by God in Scripture. Now, of course, human beings have always speculated about who God was. They didn't have a Bible to tell them. They were groping in the dark for what little they could figure out. And Paul's original, the Greek here, uses a verbal pun of contempt that's actually impossible to translate into English, so it's easy to miss it. The word here in verse 8, take captive, synagogeo, is only one letter away from the word synagogue. It is clear in the next section, verses 16 through 23, that some of the fake news had the origin in a form of Judaism. So Paul here is making a rather smart play on words in order to make and emphasize a point. But yet it's a warning that this is always possible, and another reminder that you and I need to stick with Christ as revealed in the gospel. And you remember, even Jesus himself in Matthew 5 contrasted his own teaching and authority and the Sermon on the Mount with the authority of the teachers of the law. But fake news, spiritually speaking, has even more alarming origins. It is notoriously hard to pin down Paul's words, translated in many translations as the elemental spiritual forces of this world. The good news is, whatever option you take, it does not affect the overall sense or meaning. One option taken is it could refer to the spiritual battle that always exists behind telling the truth, the result of the determination of Satan's demonic powers to blind and deceive. Secondly, it could refer to the ancient pagan gods believed to protect every country or tribe. And thirdly, another possibility scholars hold to pretty much evenly is the power of prevailing worldviews versus the Christian view, which held sway and influence over people's beliefs. But what I find interesting here, the word here, stoicheia, was extended to refer at the time, and it almost always referred to the heavenly bodies that were referred to in temples. You see, it was widely assumed at the time that the stars and the moons were governed either by angels or they were personified by lesser divine powers. And we actually have a reference to that in Deuteronomy 4:19. In other words, they're not just created matter, there's actually supernatural powers behind them. In this context, Paul would be referring to malevolent spirit beings, and it would be another label for the celestial godlings, for lack of a better term, that Paul talks about back in chapter 1, verse 16. And what's interesting here is that these quasi-demonic astral powers that are worshiping in temples are not treated by Paul as being non-existent or myths. No, obviously it is not the true God, it's a satanic counterfeit, but yet Paul treats it very seriously. They're not just making this stuff up. It's a good thing that you and I have advanced past all of these primitive superstitions today. Yeah, right. Polls show that 50% of Americans are convinced that the inanimate stars and planets somehow control their destiny. 50% of Americans. Things haven't changed at all. People embrace the same exact errors. People today are just as obsessed with deliverance from controlling forces. They want to use religion or maybe even a cross as a magic talisman. Fear of the randomness of evil, whether it be violence, storms, and accidents that wreaks havoc in their life. Most people want to experience some level of control over the future, over what will happen to them. And when you and I chase that, if we chase control to the point where it becomes an idol, it's easy to fall a victim to all kinds of self-deceptions and scams. We can spot this modern fascination with the elemental spirits of the world whenever individuals consult astrologers, palm readers, psychics, purifying magical crystals, pilgrimages to vortex centers of harmonic convergence, whatever that means. Even seemingly harmless things can be misused. For example, I get a lot of emails regarding life coaching and personality tests. The Myers-Briggs personality test that many of us here have taken for employment in various jobs. Some experts have pointed out that it comes perilously close, and I quote, as a fortune cookie for the human potential movement. In other words, everything you're going to be or could be is summarized in this one little personality test. And that's one of the reasons I try to avoid what people call themselves life coaches. And then we have the biological determinism today, which is far worse today than it ever was in the ancient world. In our biological world, DNA and the rigid law of genetics have convinced many that we are all simply products of forces of nature. And this is the important part that you and I have no control over. He or she is just born that way. Born that way. The older I get, the more I hear it. Well, yeah, they're just born that way. Everything is, they're born that way. Their genes. It could be criminality, they're born that way. Addictions, they're born that way. Deviant sexual orientations, they were just born that way. The ability to interact with others, they were just born that way. It's always treated as being a matter of genetic destiny rather than being a matter of choice. And friends, this could be a form of idolatry. It results, in my experience, in very weak people wallowing in a sense of helplessness who lack a good sense of moral responsibility. And when they sin, they excuse it by saying, well, that's just the way God made me. I got it from mom and dad. It's in my DNA. Friends, any parent who tells a normal and healthy child that, quote, you simply can't help the way you are, you are creating a child or a grandchild who is far, far, far less likely to do battle with destructive behaviors, and they are far more likely to succumb to it. Every single study you can look up backs this up. And so be gracious, but you and I should never excuse undesirable or sinful behavior, especially in ourselves, but also in other people. The Christian faith offers the only remedy to these fatalistic worldviews. Paul said you can find deliverance from all of these various forms of bondage and idolatry by placing your faith in Jesus. Paul says that Jesus is the conqueror. By his resurrection, he overcame death itself. By his resurrection, he has overcome all things. He overcame magic. He overcame amulets and charms. He overcame the demonic. And when you and I are walking with him, we are told that we become conquerors in him, and we are enabled to live a life without fear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.